Tonight we are in 1 Thessalonians one more time, and we're starting chapter 4 tonight. This starts an interesting chapter in the book of 1 Thessalonians, a couple different subject materials, the first one being sanctification, the setting apart of the members of the body of Christ. Paul, up to this point, has been, first of all, commending those of the Church of Thessalonica, also giving them instruction in service, and commending them on the service that they had been doing, but yet understanding that they were not fully equipped for the service of the Lord, and that there were some things lacking in their faith. Well, we understand that. We're told to study to show ourselves approved unto God. That is an ongoing thing. The study part never ends. It is a lifelong project, and we continue to take on doctrine, take on grace understanding, until the day we depart this world. That is the plan that the Lord has set in place for the church, the body of Christ. And so if you are engaging in that plan, then you are studying on a continual and constant basis until the day that you are no longer able to pick up a Bible. Well, so that's what Paul has been, that's the gist of what Paul has been telling those at Thessalonica. And he goes further in chapter 4. He goes into what is really an unpopular subject, and especially amongst grace believers. And that is sanctification. If you were one of the Amish that suffered through that tragedy over there in Pennsylvania, of course they are an extreme example of sanctification, in that they have absolutely separated themselves from all the world for the most part. They just live in their own little land. That's not what Paul had in mind. We are to engage the world, but on our terms. We're not to engage the world on the world's terms. Evangelical Christianity has gone astray concerning that. They have taken the church to the world and made it more worldly. We are, in fact, to take the church to the world, to take the gospel to the world, but without compromise. We're not supposed to try to make the gospel worldly. We are trying to, you know, our job is to try to make the world more church-like, more compliant to the body of Christ. So evangelical Christianity has got it exactly 180 degrees wrong. Let's not us make that same mistake. But let's not make the mistake of trying to set ourselves apart so far that we don't engage those in the world. If we are to see souls saved and saints edified, seeing souls saved, that means you're going to have to engage people that are not saved. You're going to have to engage people that have a dead spirit. They're quite alive in the flesh and are engaged in whatever activities they're engaged in. Well, that means you're going to have contact with those people, and that's a fact of life. You are going to, you are always going to be in contact with those people, unless you live out there in a cave somewhere, or somewhere on Numa's Isle, deserted and abandoned out there in the middle of the ocean. Well, we don't live there, and we wouldn't want to. We do, in fact, want to engage the world. We do, in fact, want to present the gospel of the grace of God as the Lord would have us do. That, in fact, is our reasonable service. Well, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1, as it scrolls up the screen before it leaves, Paul says, furthermore, then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how we ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. Well, what Paul's dealing with there is the worthy walk. We are going to be talking more about that worthy walk, so I'm not going to wear out that subject tonight. Rather, we are going to look at abounding in things, abounding in grace, abounding in doctrine, abounding in understanding, abounding in all kinds of things. And Paul has more to say about abounding than anybody else in your Bible, abounding and overflowing and being established, being filled with the Word, being filled with doctrine to the point where it just overflows, and you practically reek doctrine as you go about your business in the world. That is where you want to be. You don't want to reek of the world. You want to reek of Christ. You want to exude Christ and be identified as a member of the body of Christ in any situation. You certainly do not want to be the one that blends in the bar room. You don't want to be the one that seems to be at ease in every situation, in every worldly situation, because that's not us. That should not be us. You should be the odd man out. You should be the one that sticks out, and that would be a good thing, would it not? We then have instruction from the Apostle Paul to abound in quite a few different ways, and I thought that it would be most helpful to take a look and see what Paul found it important to tell us about where we should abound, where we should be filled to overflowing. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 7, Paul says, "Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account." Paul also has quite a bit to say about bearing fruit, and I have taught numerous lessons about bearing fruit. That, of course, is having an effective ministry life. That, of course, is being effective in the presentation of the gospel of the grace of God, effective in presentation of doctrine for this, the dispensation of the grace of God, rightly dividing the word of truth, not going to Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17 as a dispute procedure and teaching people that, but rather teaching rightly the dispute procedure for this body of Christ in which we are a part. So, bounding in bearing fruit, you don't do that by sitting at home doing nothing. You don't do that by never engaging anybody. Again, if you don't talk to anybody that is an unsaved individual, you are never going to bear fruit amongst those who are unsaved. You might be a great teacher, you might be a great doctrinal person, and you might be able to edify the saints, but you're not going to ever add to the body of Christ if you don't present the message of salvation, that salvation by grace through faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says abound, to have this abounding to your account. Well, the abounding to your account also has a lot to do with the judgment seat. One day we are all going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and be judged as to the content of our service while in His body. While saved individuals in the body of Christ, we are going to be judged as far as what we have done in His body. And the issue on the table there is going to be, were you Pauline in your doctrine? Did you teach rightly out of the Bible, or were you back there were you back there trying to teach out of Ecclesiastes how we should live today? Well, so that is going to be the issue, and exactly what was the fruit that you bore? How effective were you in doing what you were doing? Let me just say this about that. We all desire to see souls saved, I'm sure. What a thrill it is to see someone make a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You talk about something that will make your month, make your year. That is something, in fact, that is just an absolute thrill. If what you are engaging in, if what you have been doing isn't seeing any results in that way, then maybe it's time for a little bit of change. Presenting the information in a different way, with different words, in a different manner, a different style. Who knows what it might be? But, you can give somebody the gospel 100 different times, and you can give it to them in 100 different ways. And it might be the first 99 don't make any sense. The 100th time, all of a sudden, you might hit a home run, and that person says, "Hey, all of a sudden, I understand. All of a sudden, the words that you have spoken do make sense to me." And it's the same thing you've been telling them the first 99 times, but it's the 100th time is the one that hit the home run. So, evaluating what you're doing, understanding that not everybody is going to respond to exactly the same words, not everybody is going to respond to exactly the same thing. If you have engaged yourself in Bible study and have read Paul, then you understand that there is quite a bit of repetition in what Paul has to say. He does not say one thing and then just drop it. He doesn't say one thing and leave it alone and never touch on the subject again. Rather, he beats a subject to death, but throughout his writings. He doesn't do it all at one time, but he presents the material numerous times throughout his writings in numerous different ways in numerous different contexts, all saying the same thing, but you know what? One of them might not make any sense to you, but then the next time you read it a different way and you say, hey, that makes all kinds of sense to me, and then everything else comes clear. So that's exactly what's going on here. Desire fruit that you may abound, that it may abound to your account, that your service may be counted worthy once you get up there in front of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a general exhortation, a general instruction to abound in work and to be established and stabilized in the doctrine. Without being established in doctrine, without knowing what you're talking about, you're going to have some problems when you engage other people. I think so oftentimes people learn how to rightly divide, and they go out and with all this with what they think is a whole lot of information and get shot down right away. Generally, denominational Christianity is not going to be for you. They are going to be against you. They might agree with you as far as the plan of salvation, but when you tell them about how to rightly divide the word of truth, that Paul is, in fact, our apostle, being the apostle to the Gentiles, that we're not to follow Jesus in his footsteps in his earthly ministry, that we are to use Paul as an example of how to follow Jesus. When you start telling them these things, all of a sudden they're just going to shut off, and when they turn back on, they're going to disagree with you, and they're going to lay verse after verse after verse upon you, and if you're not equipped and ready to handle the onslaught of doctrine that they're about ready to lay on you, then there's a good chance you might be a shrinking violet, walk away, and not be very successful in taking on that person. Well, that's not where you want to be. So Paul does, in fact, give you instruction in 1 Corinthians 15:58, and says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast and unmovable. Being steadfast and unmovable, I just get a picture of something like the Rock of Gibraltar, something that is not going to move no matter what happens. And that's where you need to be. Once you are settled in your doctrine, settled in a particular belief, whatever that may be, occasionally people who I think that they would be very stabilized in their understanding say something to me that makes me realize that, you know what, this person is not as thoroughly stabilized as I thought they might be. So never take it for granted that someone thinks they have all the answers. Never take it for granted. Thank you, Bill 247. Never take it for granted that someone is, in fact, as knowledgeable and ready to go as you might think they are. So it's never going to hurt to rehash material, to cover the same territory over and over and over in repetition. Be ye steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So there is work to do, and make no mistake about it, it is work. It's not playtime, it's not recreation, it is in fact work. And doing the work of the Lord is a job in and of itself, one which many of us and most of us tend to shy away from, whether we're scared, whether we just think we don't have time, whether we don't want to engage in whatever the reason being. Understand that it is work. It is not something that just comes and comes and comes, and it's not like going to a ball game. It's not like going to a bowling alley. It is something that you have to work at, and it's work that never ends. Work that just keeps going and going and going, because as long as there's people on the earth, there's going to be souls that need to be saved. As long as there's people on the earth, there's going to be people that need to hear the gospel of the grace of God. As long as there are saints alive here on earth, there's going to be edification to be done. As long as you are here, you are going to need to work on, being thankful for all things. As long as you are here, you're going to need to work on your own edification, your own sanctification, and that is one of the things that we're going to take a look at this evening. Paul also talks about the abounding in thanksgiving. Colossians chapter 2, verse 7, rooted and built up in him. Notice the language. He's saying exactly the same thing, basically. We just found in 1 Corinthians 15:58, where he said to be steadfast and unmovable. Now he's giving you different language, which means the same thing, being rooted and built up in him and established in the faith. In other words, knowing what you believe and why you believe it. Being able to take what you believe and present it in a presentable way, in a persuasive way, that other people can see the light of the glorious gospel. So being established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Of course, that would be part of the will of God, would it not? That you give thanks in all things, for this is the will of God concerning you. So, we're looking at some of the things that are, in fact, the will of God. Abounding in thanksgiving, that is a difficult thing. We've taught about that before also. How tough it is to, you know, be in a hard place in your life. Things are don't seem to be going right. The bills are due, you just lost your job, the cat just died, your dog ran away, your car just got repossessed, and yet you're supposed to be thankful. Well, some times are tougher than others. When life is easy, it's easy to be thankful, but those seem to be the times when we tend to need the Lord the least. We tend to forget about the Lord because things are moving along just fine. And why do we need help when we're able to take care of ourselves? But as soon as things start to go south, of course, then the prayer begins, and all of a sudden you're praying for things that dispensationally you're never going to get. But on the other hand, hey, why not try? Lord, I need a job, and Lord, I need a car, and Lord. So that's but being thankful in all things. Being thankful in all things, it's a tough thing to do. People who think grace doctrine is easy, people who think grace doctrine is easy believism, when you're not in a position to beseech God to give you things, when you don't have a covenant standing with God whereby, you can say, Lord, I've been good, now you owe me some stuff, you're not in a position, and we're not. So we have to be thankful in all situations, no matter what happens, and that can be tough. People who think grace doctrine is so easy don't know what grace doctrine is all about. It is work, my friends. It is absolutely constant work, growing in grace. So don't let anybody put you down as you grow in grace. It is tougher than anything else that anybody else is out there doing, I guarantee. The Amish that have set up their own community, when they're in their own community, they don't have the outside influence of the world. They don't have the outside influence of television or the phone or electricity or all those other things, all those other distractions. And that's why they do that, because it's kind of a weak system, to be honest with you. If you're weak and I'm prone to doing a particular sin, so you avoid that situation where you know that it's going to make you sin. Well, if you set yourself apart from the world 100%, where you never engage anybody else, it's a whole lot easier to keep from sinning, is it not, when you're surrounded by nothing but other Amish people that are doing the very same thing. So it's kind of a weak system in the flesh, to be quite honest with you. If you're strong and powerful and in control of your flesh, then you ought to be able to engage in almost any situation and still abound in grace doctrine, abound in all things. Well, that's not, unfortunately, the situation that most of us are in. Working toward it, but not always what happens. Paul also talks about love. Paul talks about charity quite a bit. Charity would be love in action, love with a purpose, love doing something, not just, I love this cheese and crackers, but doing something with that love that you have towards someone else, doing something with the doctrine that you have learned. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 12, a verse that we have covered recently, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love toward one another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. So Paul used himself as an example and the giving love, the charity, the love and action that he had toward them as an example of how they ought to engage other people. When we go out and talk to people that we know are unsaved, when we go out and talk to people that we know have no clue about the the gospel of the grace of God or anything concerning grace doctrine? Do we do it on a combative basis? Do we do it, you know, in order to insult and to put down? And no, we do it in love. You know, the most hateful person in the world, I can say I could approach that person in love. I don't have anything against anybody. Some people are really hard to get along with. Some people are really hard to talk to. Some people are rude and nasty and mean-spirited. But, you know, I don't have anything against them personally. I understand that if they are walking in the flesh, that's the flesh talking. They're not walking in the Spirit. All they need is to get saved and then have a little doctrine installed in them, a little bit of grace understanding. Things will change. Getting that accomplished sometimes is tough. But, you know, it's not necessarily something that we should hold personally against someone else. It's their soul's condition that has, in fact, done the dirty work. So, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 12, we need to abound in love, not only toward other members of the body of Christ, which I hope we do. Even that, of course, is a problem sometimes. There's people in the grace movement that I just really don't like. I still love them, but I don't really like them. And you'll find that to be true throughout your life, no matter where you go. Paul also says loving one another wisely. And in loving wisely, what I have in mind there is that, you know, Oprah's, you tune into Oprah and she says, well, my God would never, would never be vengeful. My God would never be mean. Well, Oprah's God would never speak in the truth in love either, would he? Oprah's God would never come out and say, Oprah, you're going to go to hell unless you trust the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ for your soul's salvation. So Oprah's God is not really a loving God. Oprah's God is more of a placating God, one that placates and just wants to fit in. That's not where we should be, that we should not be trying to fit in. We should not be evangelical in our orientation. We should be separate and apart, stand out like the sore thumb, and when you walk into the room. Yeah, she thinks that she can afford her own God, and I'm sure she probably can. She's got more money than God does, for the most part. But you know what? When it all comes down to the final accounting, your money is not going to help you. You're not going to be able to take it with you. Even American Express, you're going to leave home without it one of these days. So loving one another wisely, using doctrine that you have installed in you, and discerning what it is that person you're talking to needs. Not just laying on them right division when they're not saved. Not just laying on them, you know, railing against baptism when you're standing in the parking lot of a Baptist church. But discerning exactly where that person is in their understanding and going from there. Paul says in Philippians 1:9, "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment." So, you know, it's one thing to love people, but you can love them to death. You can love them right out of the church. You can love them so much and try to impart so much upon them, so much understanding upon them, that they just get blown away and they are out of here. You know, you have to take people step by step. You have to walk them along. When I just make the announcement, we don't baptize in a baptistry. There's probably people in this room right now that is offended with that. And I understand. The first time I ever heard that message, I was quite offended. The baptistry means a lot in Christianity, does it not? There's a baptistry in every church in America, except for a few. And those generally are going to be grace churches. Well, when you don't understand who the baptistry is for, when you don't understand what the baptistry is for, then you don't understand the message that when Paul says, I was sent not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. So, you know, Peter Ruckman in his book says, you know, well, what that really means is I was sent primarily not to baptize. That's what Paul was really trying to say. Well, that's not what he was saying. Otherwise, he would have said, I was not sent primarily to baptize. Paul never minced words, and he didn't in that verse either. He says, I was not sent to baptize. And that is exactly right. Yet we drink water around here too, Amos. You don't have to go blub blub in the baptistry in the front of the church in order to get a drink. You just go to the tap. So, but that message is extremely offensive to a lot of people. You probably watch people go out of the room as I talk about it. So, it's not necessarily something that you want to make your first, you know, you don't want to make it the first thing you bring up. You, as a Pauline, mid-Acts dispensational rite divider of a King James Bible, may have full understanding of exactly what the baptistry was for and exactly what was going on in the baptistry. But, you know, it has nothing to do with trying to, you know, win souls, because all you're going to do is end up offending that person before you even get out of the chute. You're going to be, they're going to be, they're going to turn you off and send you a packing. And that's exactly what's going to happen. Well, I was looking at something else. I was looking in my Bible here and not paying attention to my outline. Let's move along in the outline, though. Paul also talks about consolation of our sufferings, abounding in consolation, knowing how to be consoled by the doctrine that is resident within you. At this very moment, as we speak, we have a dear sister. Many of you know her by her Pow Talk screen name, Page of Grace. She is currently almost 1,000 miles away from her home here in Ohio, attending to her daughter who is suffering with cancer. And that is a shame, is it not? And yet, one day, every one of us is going to suffer with something. It might not be cancer, it might not be nearly as melodious as that, but we're all going to have a problem, we're all going to suffer with something. And how you deal with the suffering, how you deal with Jerubbaal, you know, you went through this last night and you got red-dotted for asking questions in the middle of the lesson. If you'd like to ask questions, the time at the end of the lesson would be the appropriate time. I don't know why you have to be so obnoxious and make yourself so, you're gone anyway. Isn't that interesting? So how you deal with the problems in your life is the doctrine. You find out what doctrine is resident in you. You find out exactly how much you know and how much grace doctrine has been installed in the inner man. Once trouble comes down the road, how you deal with that is going to be very telling. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 in verse 5, "For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ." Well, the sufferings are going to come. We do not have a healing program. We do not have the ministry of the Holy Spirit, which heals sicknesses and all these diseases. We do not have, we don't have the Lord Jesus Christ going around healing leprosy and all these things. We are not the priestly nation that is bound for a kingdom whereby you must be perfect in your physical stature. So we don't have that. Paul himself beseeched the Lord 3 times in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and was given, "Sorry about your luck. My grace is sufficient for you." So we learn things about that we do not have that healing program, so we are going to have sufferings, whether they be sicknesses, whether they be sufferings of persecution, whether they be people who, just do things to make you mad. There's going to be sufferings, and they are going to come. But how you respond to them? Our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. Well, that consolation is a hope that we have. It is, we don't walk around every day in fear of tomorrow. Those poor little girls over there in Pennsylvania, there's 5 of them that died, and what a horrible way to die. There's 5 of them now that are in the hospital struggling for their lives with bullets in them. What a horrible thing, and that is going to be with them the rest of their life. Well, their understanding of grace is going to have a great deal to do with how they cope with the situation. The understanding of grace amongst the community over there is going to have a lot to do with how everyone else copes with the situation. Those who have died, I feel terrible for them. It's a tragedy that happens, but yet you and I, as saved individuals of the body of Christ, have a hope. We don't walk around day to day fearing whatever is going to happen next. We know that no matter what happens, we have a hope, a blessed hope. And with that, we then have consolation, knowing what's the final result is. Everybody wants to know, how does the story end? We know how the story ends. Romans 15:13, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. So we abound in the hope that we have through the glorious gospel. That Colossians 1:5, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of truth of the gospel. So you've heard the gospel of your salvation, that it doesn't matter about your sin life. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter how nasty you've been or how bad you've been. Your salvation rests on trusting the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and His payment for our sin. It is not a works of righteousness which we have done, but rather a gift of God. And we place our faith in that gift, and we have our soul saved. Well, that presents a lot of hope. That means that we can't screw it up. That means that we can't lose it. And it's a hope that is a lasting hope. So we know that no matter what happens tomorrow, I may walk out of my front door and a tree branch fall out of one of the, you know, the big oak tree in our front yard, conk me on the head, and I might wake up in heaven tomorrow. I don't know. But I'm not going to worry about it because I know the end of the story. I know where I am going to wind up. And that is my hope. That is what keeps me, you know, that's why I'm not afraid to get out of bed in the morning. What a great thing that is. Using then what you have to meet the needs then of those that don't have hope, that don't have, that we use what is installed in us, and we whether it be doctrinal, whether it be material, we use the things that we have, the resources that we have, to help other people who are in need of consolation in their hour of need. Bear you one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ, Galatians 6:2. Sharing the abasements, sharing the downtroddenness of the situation that other people are going through. It's always nice to know that you're not the only one out there. It's nice to know that you're not the only one suffering. It's nice to know that you're not alone in the problems of the world. So, and that's what the being in the body of Christ is all about. We're members one of another. We're not just islands out there floating around trying to do our own thing. Paul says in Philippians 4:12, I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and on all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Well, I can kind of identify with that. There's been a lot more abasement than there has been abounding in my life as far as material goods go. But you know what? Those times of material wealth, or relative material wealth, I suppose, they bring about some sort of satisfaction, but the satisfaction is never lasting. They bring about some sort of security, but the security is never, it's always a false security, because if there's one thing that I've learned about material things, is that they can all disappear, and in a big hurry. You might think that you're on top of the world, you might think that your 401k is doing great, and the next thing you know, the stock market crashes, and you have absolutely nothing. You're back to where you were 20 years ago. So we don't put our faith in the material, we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a great truth in what Paul says when he admonishes you not to worry about the things of this world, to set your sight, set your affections on things above, the things in heavenly places, to make you understand that we have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Nowhere in Paul's writings are you ever going to find you have all material blessings here on earth, because that is not the fact. And if you don't know how to be abased, just wait. Sooner or later, you're going to find out. Generally, most of us are going to go through periods of time in our lives where, where's the next meal coming from even. But there's always the ups and downs. Materially, there's always the ups and downs with the things of this world. The only thing that's constant is that hope that we have in the gospel, knowing what the end is, no matter what our material condition is, no matter what our earthly condition is, we still have that same hope. Paul also talks about the liberty that we have in Christ. We are not under the law, but under grace. Therefore, we have a great liberty in the things that we can do. We have liberty to be free in Christ. We have liberty to, you know, we're not under a dietary restriction. We're not under Sabbath restrictions. We're not under baptismal restrictions. We're not under the restrictions of holy days. We have a great liberty in Christ. And of course, how you handle that liberty tells a lot about exactly what's going on with you in the inner man. As Paul says, 2 Corinthians 8, chapter 8, verse 2, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. Well, here's people who have two problems. They have afflictions. So in other words, they have persecutions from other, from all directions coming on. Plus, they don't have a pot to cook a meal in. They have affliction and deep poverty, but yet the one common denominator, they have an abundance of joy. They are abounding in joy because they have abounded unto the riches of their liberality, their liberty in Christ. They understand some grace doctrine, and what a wonderful thing that is. Stand fast, therefore, Galatians 5:1, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. Be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Don't go back under the law. Don't be thinking that, if only I were to observe Sabbath days, then God would smile at me. What is it? Who is it? Cornerstone Church. I can't remember the man's name escaped me. The preacher's name escapes me suddenly. The Cornerstone Church there in Texas, they're having the Feast of Tabernacles. They're celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, this is, this is someone who has his doctrine mixed up to begin with, but why would you be celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles, a Jewish festival, when Paul says, don't be entangled again with the yoke of bondage? John Hagee, thank you. That's exactly who I was talking about. And many of you probably tune into him and watch him. He's a wonderful preacher, just a terrible message. But they're having the Feast of Tabernacles. I just found that absolutely fascinating that he would put them under the bondage of holy days when presumably he understands salvation by grace through faith. His understanding isn't all that deep, is it? About as deep as a glass of water, and that would be a small glass. Well, let's move along because we're running short on time. Paul also talks about abounding in all things. Now, in all things, you need to understand what's going on. When Paul says, I can do all things, of course, those all things would be concerning doctrinal things. Those all things would be concerning the preaching, the teaching, the installation of doctrine, the spreading of the gospel, those type of things, the having the hope, the thanksgiving. I can do all things. And that's, again, what Paul is talking about here in 2 Corinthians 8, 7. Therefore, as ye abound in everything, don't be mistaken about that. Paul is not talking about abounding in the number of new cars in your driveway. He's talking about doctrinal things, spiritual things. And he lists those things. So you can't just stop the verse right there, abounding in everything. He lists them in faith and utterance. Paul, of course, abound in faith. There is an important thing. If you're abounding in faith, then you have the faith that what you are learning is true and in fact going to work effectually in you. The Word of God, having faith in that, if you let the Word work effectually, it's going to. Abounding in utterance. Paul says that I may speak boldly as I ought, and we all would hope that we could speak boldly as we ought. In knowledge, we abound. We all try to be edified. We all study to show ourselves approved. We want to abound in knowledge, understanding, in wisdom, and in all diligence. Diligence being the faithful man. The faithful steward that Paul is looking for, that has nothing to do with money, but rather faithfully taking the message and putting it into action, faithfully taking the message and applying it in your life and letting others know what that message is. So, therefore, we abound in everything in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all diligence and in your love to us. See that you abound in this grace also. Well, abounding in grace. That's, you know, I put in the outline, that's a whole lot more than wearing Bermuda shorts and a tie-dye t-shirt to church. Many people in the Grace movement and Grace churches think that, you know, that's what it's all about. You know, we're at liberty, we're not under the law, but under grace. Hey, we can show up in thongs and thongs and Bermuda shorts. That's not what Paul's talking about. Paul is talking about abounding in doctrine, abounding in the installation of doctrine in your inner man, and growing in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So don't try to make it something it's not. Paul doesn't say be antinomian. Paul doesn't say go out there and sin your brains out. Paul never says anything of the sort. Quite opposite, as a matter of fact. We're going to see that Paul tells you not to do those things. And this is going to be the unpopular part of the message. Yeah, slobs for Jesus, exactly right. You know, that's not a very good testimony, to be quite frank. And, you know, you present yourself as the most slovenly person, hasn't taken a shower for a month and a half, you know, wears the most raggedy clothes, and never combs your hair. That's just not a very good testimony for Christ. You know, be that, I'm not trying to tell you how to dress. I'm not telling you how many showers to take. But on the other hand, yeah, stop calling me Frank. Take a look at, this is going to be the most unpopular part of the message right here, because in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 2, and I'm going to put that together with verse 3 and 4, because they all go together. For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. That would not be the Ten Commandments. That would not be any of the 613 points of law given to Israel, by the way. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that everyone, now that is an example, let me just say that, the fornicating is an example of what you should not be doing. It is a good example, by the way. Sexual sins seem to be prevalent, you know, sex drives the world. There's two things that seem to be driving forces in the world, money and sex, and the two seem to go together, like peas in the pod. Well, sex is a driving force, and Paul tells you, don't let sex be a driving force in your life. Abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. There is no honor in fornication. There is no honor in adultery. But beyond that, there is no honor in a whole lot of things that you could possibly engage yourself in. So let's move into the other areas. And, yeah, illicit sex. We see that on the news, do we not, every day? We see the child molesters on the news, and the man that just shot the five girls in the Amish school. He was having fantasies because he molested two girls 20 years ago, and he was still having fantasies about that. And so he, you know, the guilt and the shame of all that, and the desire to carry out those fantasies once again. That's exactly was the motivation for what he has done. So you know, a good grace understanding would have helped that man. That's exactly where you're at, and you need to understand that. Getting saved and understanding grace would have helped that man and kept him from the situation that he had created over there in Pennsylvania. Well, we know that God's grace, first of all, is always greater than any sin that we can commit. Let me say that one more time. God's grace is always greater than any sin that we can commit. Doesn't matter what it is. Sin is sin is sin. And I'm not going to categorize sin. That's why I'm not going to emphasize the fornication part of it. Sexual sins are sexual sins. But there's other sins that you can engage yourself in, and sin is sin is sin. Paul tells us, Romans chapter 5, verse 20 and 21, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. The law is an identifier of sin. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So grace is always going to trump the law. Grace, God's grace and mercy is always going to outdo any sin that you can possibly think of and perform. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. The righteousness of Christ is so much greater than any sin that you can possibly perform, so much greater than any transgression that you can possibly dream up. And that's the good news, because when our salvation depends upon the righteousness of Christ, we need a lot of righteousness. We need a lot of saving grace. We need a lot of mercy, because there's no sinless people in this room. You will never meet the sinless person. And yet, God's grace and mercy through Christ's righteousness, because of our faith in His payment, the salvation that's available by grace through faith, what a wonderful thing that is. And it has nothing to do with your sin life. It has nothing to do with what you've done in the past. It has nothing to do with what you are doing right now or will do in the future. It has nothing to do with anything except what you have placed your faith in. So our sin then, but the issue of sin is a tough one, especially in grace believers, because we know that sin is not an issue with salvation, and so the tendency there is to say, well, sin then is not an issue at all. We can sin and get away with it, because God is not grading sin. God doesn't care about sin. That's the tendency, that God just doesn't really care about sin anymore because we're not going to hell because of sin. Well, my friends, let me dissuade you from that point of view, because our apostle in Romans chapter 6 verse 1 makes very clear that our sin should not become a test of how great God's grace is. Romans 6 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The answer being in verse 2, God forbid. What then? Verse 15, shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? The answer, God forbid. You see, Paul never encourages sin. Paul never encourages you to go out and just do whatever feels good, because it is detrimental. All things are lawful, but not all things are expedient. And we are, in fact, going to look at the unexpediency of the sin life before we end this evening. Understanding that grace doctrine, understanding that we are not to sin, that we are not to engage in those things, that we are not antinomian. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, and that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Well, understanding these things will empower you to, in fact, unengage yourself from your sin life. We all have issues with sin. I am quite sure of that. We all have things in our life which we wish we weren't doing, probably shouldn't be doing, and really ought to quit. And I understand that too. But also understand this, that being crucified with Christ, that sin life need not control the rest of your life. That sin life that you are fighting against, or maybe you haven't begun to fight, maybe you're just letting it go on, that sin life need not be the controlling aspect of all things that you do. We have a positional standing in Christ as perfect and sinless. Therefore, God, I have said this numerous times, and I'm sure I'll say it hundreds more before I hit the grave, God, when He looks at the saved individual, sees sinless perfection, because you have imputed to you the righteousness of Christ. You might be the worst scoundrel, you might be a scallywag, but yet the imputed righteousness of Christ is greater than any scoundrelness that you possibly have. I'm coming up with some new words tonight, kind of like strategery. Scoundrelness. Any scoundrelness that you might have is going to be trumped by Christ's righteousness, which is imputed to you when you believe. Look at Romans chapter 6, verse 11, though. We're not to continue in sin just because sin is convenient. We're not to continue in sin just because it feels good. We're not to continue in sin just because we know we're not under the law. Likewise, Paul says, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead. You know, if we're crucified, if we have crucified the old man that the body of sin might be destroyed, then we know our flesh is still alive, but yet we reckon it dead. We pretend that it's dead. We just say, we write it off as, you know, it's dead. And when you have a dead person, guess what? It's hard to sin. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Christ Jesus our Lord. There is the sinless perfection part of the verse. Alive unto God through Christ Jesus our Lord. That is how God reckons you sinless. That is how God reckons you perfect through Christ Jesus our Lord. It's not because you gave up drinking last week. It's not because you gave up bowling or quit going to, you know, whatever you've quit doing. That is not the reason that God likes you so much. It's because of His Son and you being in Him. Ephesians chapter 4, 24, in that you put on the new man. So we're reckoning our old man dead, and we're putting on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Isn't that an interesting thing? Even though I don't necessarily feel righteous, I don't necessarily feel holy, that is not the case. When God looks at me, because of my standing positionally in the Lord Jesus Christ, in fact, I do have imputed righteousness. I do have imputed holiness. Therefore, let's just backtrack for a moment. I have hope. I have hope. I know that no matter what happens, I have the hope of the gospel that I have my life hid in Christ. There's Corgan putting that up there. Colossians 3:3, for you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. Amen. What a wonderful thing that is to know. When the old man rears his ugly head and something happens and you do something that you know you weren't supposed to do, amen. Colossians 3:3, for we are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God, and God is not going to change His opinion of you because you have transgressed the law. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 5. We really need to be moving along, don't we? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 5, Paul says, not in the lust of concupiscence. That concupiscence is a long word for a strong desire. That strong desire can be anything you want, any kind of desire for sin, sexual sin, money sin, power, you know, all kinds of desires in this world, are there not? Even as the Gentiles which know not God. Well, the fact of the matter is, we're surrounded on all sides, unless you're the Amish, we're surrounded on all sides by people who will do almost anything to make a worldly gain. They will do almost anything to make more money than you. They will do almost anything to have a better car than you. They will do almost anything to have a prettier wife or a better looking husband. They will do almost anything to make a show of the flesh in any way they possibly can. And that is the people that Paul is talking about, even the Gentiles which know not God, because these are people still walking around in the flesh trying to impress you by the things, by their worldly expertise. Well, I got to tell you, I'm not impressed anymore. There was a day when I was, but anymore, I'm not, because I understand that these are people who are without God. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, Paul says, this I say therefore, and testify in the Lord. So he's not saying this is just my idea, this is the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. Isn't all worldly gain nothing but vanity? Saying, I am better. I am greater. I am the goodest person that I know, and I deserve all these things. And, you know, it's just vanity. Vanity, vanity, vanity. Having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. The ignorance is in them. They're ignorant of salvation. They're ignorant of grace doctrine. They're ignorant of the will of God. They're ignorant of what the Bible teaches. They're ignorant of all kinds of things. They're ignorant of all spiritual things because they're still dead in trespasses and sins. Their flesh is alive as can be, and yet they are spiritually dead. So they're ignorant and alienated from the life of God. The life of God, you know what? That's not all a bad thing. The life of God is a good life. The life of God is a fulfilling life. The life of God is one that brings about great satisfaction because you have hope. You have eternal hope. It's not things that just perish away. So being alienated from the life of God, I can't even imagine anymore. That is a situation that I just find repugnant, and I can't begin to imagine being alienated from God. But as with most of us, there was a time that being alienated from God, I didn't know what I was missing. And not knowing what you're missing, you have the ignorance and you have the blindness of your heart. You're not able to. There was a time when I would have looked at me. I mean, I'll just tell you this, and I'm sure I have before. There was a time when I would have looked at someone like me and said, my goodness gracious, a Jesus freak, you know, a bona fide Jesus freak. How strange is that person? How weird is that person? And how deluded is that person? And must be using religion as a crutch, must be using Jesus as, you know, to make up for their lack of ability or something. Well, it's not that at all. It is not that at all. But that's exactly how there's people look at you the same way, by the way. So when they look at you sideways like you got two heads, it might be because you have two heads. Paul says those people who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness. Now, of course, that is a base condition. Lewd persons of the baser sort engage in lasciviousness to work all uncleanliness with greediness. So you have uncleanliness, you have unholiness, and there's greed involved too. What's in it for me? What can I get out of this whole situation? Well, that whole message is not popular by any stretch of the imagination, but it is a needful thing for you to understand that in the way that you conduct your life, not in where you live or where you go throughout your day or where you work, but how you conduct yourself needs to have a certain degree of separation from the world. You need to be separate and apart from the things of the world. If Satan is in fact the god of this world, then don't be of the world. Don't be of Satan. Be of God. Be separate. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17, wherefore come out from among them. This is doctrine, my friends. This is not Israel, not taking wives from the Canaanites. This is doctrine for you, the church, the body of Christ. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Don't engage in unclean activities. Don't engage in the lasciviousness and the lewdness and the greediness. I think I've hit on that enough. 1 Thessalonians, I don't want to. You start getting into meddling sooner or later, and we're going to be in Proverbs. That's the meddling book. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 6, as we try to move along, and that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any manner. That would be, in fact, the first thing came to my mind was business practices. I, as a businessman of sorts, it's easy to defraud your brother. It's easy to defraud people and to lie, cheat, and steal, take as much money as you can and give back as little as you possibly can. That is not where you want to be. That is not what you want to be engaging in, defrauding anyone in anything, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, for we, as we have also forewarned you and testified. Well, you'll get yours when you get up to the judgment seat, will you not? You'll either be rewarded or your works are going to burn. Defrauding your brother, I would have to put that in the wood, hay, and stubble category. That is not going to be a lasting work. But beyond that, the lust of the flesh for the things of this world, in whether it be material possessions or sexual gratification, no matter what you want to make that, the lust of the flesh for the things of this world, it is not going to take you into a good place. It never does, and it never will. It's always going to create problems for you as long as your orientation is a worldly and material one. Ephesians chapter 4:22, Paul says that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man. And that's what the old man was all about. How can I satisfy the flesh? You know, whether it be in material goods, sexual gratification, no matter what it was, how can I satisfy that flesh? Well, you put off the satisfaction of your flesh, the satisfaction of the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. Well, that's very telling. Take a look also at Proverbs. Yeah, we're going all the way back to Proverbs. And not that I'm putting you in this dispensation, not that it's doctrinally correct, but I think we can gain some spiritual understanding. When in Proverbs 28:20, Solomon says, a faithful man shall abound with blessings. Now, those are not going to be material blessings, as Solomon was talking about. But I like the second part of the verse, but he that maketh haste to be rich shall not be innocent. You want the get-rich-quick scheme? You want all things right now? This is the me generation and has been for some time now. It's the how fast can we get things done? How fast can we make all the money in the world? How fast can I be a millionaire? Even the microwave oven, you know, it does not boil the cup of water for the instant coffee fast enough. If you have to wait 2 minutes, it's too long. Well, if you're going to make haste and you've got to have it all now, you're not going to be able to do it honestly, are you? So material gain. There's nothing wrong with having some things, but your material gain, you need to have the right motivation behind it. Isn't that what grace is all about? The right motivation. You know, grace will read your meter, and the right motivation is, in fact, what grace is all about in a lot of ways. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25, wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Let him that stole steal no more, whether it be in your business practice, whether it be the paper clips at work, no matter what it is. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor. What a concept. Work for what you get. Working with his hands in the things which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. You get to spread the love. You're not doing it. Notice the motivation for engaging in profitable activities, that you might have something to give to those that are needy, that you might have extra, that you can share the wealth. It's not to see how much you can accumulate before you die. It's that you can have to give to him that needeth. It's a whole different motivation, is it not? Along with that motivation, and we're going to run a few minutes long tonight, I hope you don't mind. Along with that motivation, those who do not succeed in the worldly aspects of life, get by barely paycheck to paycheck and always seem to be behind, there many times seems to be a resentment, the harboring of anger and resentment concerning, you know, God owes me something, or the world owes me something, or you owe me something just because I showed up and I don't have as much as you do. Well, again, Proverbs 29:22, interesting. When we talk about abounding, these are verses that just hit the subject. An angry man stirreth up strife, and a furious man aboundeth in transgression. If you're angry at God, if you're angry at other people who have more than you, sooner or later your anger is going to blind you to the point where you are going to do anything that you can. You're going to Proverbs 28:20, try to make haste to get that those riches, and you're not going to be innocent when you get down the road. You are going to have done things that you should not have done. And holding on to the anger. Everybody gets mad, but holding on to that anger, that resentment, that envy and jealousy of others, that's going to have a highly detrimental effect to you being able to abound in all things, as Paul has told us to do. It really, really plays into Satan's plan. It plays into the devil's hand. Ephesians 4:26, we're told, be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. In other words, get over it. Get over it. And look at the very next verse. You have wrath. You have anger that you're hanging on to. Good chance that you're giving place to the devil. You get rid of the wrath. You don't let the sun go down upon your anger. You're not giving place to the devil. There's the connection right there. Satan loves the angry person. Satan loves the jealous person. Satan loves the vengeful person. Because you know what? You get yourself in that frame of mind. And it's very difficult to be graceful, is it not? You resent what your situation that you're in. Very hard to be thankful, is it not? So it grieves the Holy Spirit. Verse 29, this is Ephesians, by the way, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good in the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. If you're angry, if you're prideful, if you're vengeful, if you hate everything and everyone in life, there's going to be a lot of corrupt communication proceed from your mouth. Very few positive things are going to come from your lips. Look at the next verse. Paul says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. You're going to grieve the Holy Spirit with corrupt communications. You're going to grieve the Holy Spirit with the anger, the resentment, the jealousy, and the pride. So if you're not going to grieve the Holy Spirit, if you're not going to give place to the devil, if you're not going to quench the Holy Spirit of God, then understand 1 Thessalonians 4:7, for God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. God has, in fact, given us commandment, that which Paul spoke of, commandment and instruction that we are not to engage in these things because they're not good for you. And they certainly are not going to help you grow in grace and understanding in Christ. Iniquity in any form, sin in any form, is going to tend to douse whatever fire, whatever zealousness for the Lord you have in you. It's going to just throw a bucket of cold water right on your zealousness. And that is not a good thing. You want to maintain, you want to have a zeal for God. You want to be enthused by the Word of God. You want to engage in service of the Lord. And sin and iniquity and engaging in all these lusts and you know, manner of sin and you name it. And, you know, harboring anger and resentment, doing all these things, they're not going to work toward the end of service for the Lord. They're not going to end, you know, in a more edified saint. Matthew chapter 24, verse 12. This, of course, talking about end times, but I can apply it to today. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. The fact of the matter is, people don't care about other people today. They are engaged in whatever they are engaged in, and you better get out of their way. They are going wherever they are going. You see this on the highway all the time, and you better get out of their way. They have no regard for anyone else or what anyone else wants, needs, or cares about. They are for themselves and themselves only. That is going to increase. As we, Paul says, you know, people, men are going to wax worse and worse. Well, men are waxing worse and worse. And when you get into the tribulation period, Jesus says, and because iniquity shall abound, love of many is going to wax cold. Love of many has already waxed cold. People do not care for their neighbor the way they used to, even 50 years ago. It's just every man for himself, and you know, it's a game of screw your neighbor. How can I put my neighbor behind me in any possible way? You know, it's a crude way of saying it, but that's the game that's played. So the removal of sin, then, in as much as we're able, allows the Holy Spirit to perform that which the Holy Spirit is doing today. The Holy Spirit isn't raising the dead. The Holy Spirit isn't healing the sick and making the blind man see. But the Holy Spirit is not on vacation either. The Holy Spirit has a ministry in us. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit works inside you, renewing, Ephesians chapter 4:23, the spirit of your mind, renewing what you have in your thoughts. Isn't it interesting that your thoughts, in fact, can have a great effect on what the flesh does? The man that went and killed those five poor girls and has put five more in the hospital right before he shot himself and put himself into hell, I would have to imagine. There was no renewal of the spirit of his mind. His thoughts directed the actions of his flesh. Your thoughts, your spirit, will direct the actions of your flesh. That is why we're admonished to think on those things which are good and pure and all that. We're not to think on evil things and lascivious things and nasty things. We're to think on things that are good. 1 Thessalonians 4:8, and then this is the last verse for this evening. He therefore that despiseth not man but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. Well, you see the Holy Spirit doing the work of the renewal in the spirit of your mind. And that's what you want to let happen. That is what you want to let happen. Now, this message about sanctification, the comment that I made on my outline, you can shoot the messenger, but the message remains. You don't have to, you know, you don't have to believe me, but the words are still in your Bible. You don't have to agree with me, but you know, when you disagree with me tonight, you're going to disagree with your Bible. You're going to disagree with God, and that's exactly what Paul's saying. He therefore that despiseth, you know, you're not beating me up, Paul says. You're disregarding the Word of God. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6 through 10. But godliness, we'll just end with a little bit about material concerns. Godliness with contentment is great gain. No matter what you have, be content there. That's exactly what Paul's saying. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. In having food and raiment, that would be clothing, let us be there with content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. There's example after example after example of lotto and lottery winning individuals who have gained millions of dollars by purchasing a ticket down at the local 7-Eleven and winning these, you know, umpteen millions of dollars, and fully 50% have nothing left after a couple years. It's all gone. And I'd be willing to bet a whole box of paper clips that you could talk to the rest of the 50%, and maybe 1 out of 10 has used the money wisely. Maybe 1 out of 10 has used it for work, to help others. The rest are probably miserable, worrying now more about money than they ever have, simply because they don't want to lose what they have. The love of money is, in fact, the root of all evil. Whether that evil be sexual, whether it be the quest for power, whether it be, no matter what it would be, money can buy you a lot of worldly goods. Without the money, you cannot buy the worldly goods, and people aren't going to give you a second look. There's a lot of wisdom in Paul's words that godliness with contentment is, in fact, great gain. Be able to abound or to be abased. Be with or without. That is where we are going to stop for this evening, and I thank you all for